We are going to turn to Psalm 126. We are putting our study in the Apostle Peter's first epistle on hold, and we're going to this today, Psalm 126, simply because that's where I felt drawn to go. So we will read Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now it is generally agreed that this text speaks of the deliverance of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity after 70 long years of chastening and purifying them of their idolatry and other spiritual and indeed moral corruption. They had sold themselves into this bondage. They brought upon themselves. I say they sold themselves into this captivity by their stubborn refusal to listen to the warnings of the prophets and so repent and reform their ways, return to the right ways of the Lord. Jeremiah 11, verse 7, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. God is so faithful and long-suffering, you see. Even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. And so he sent his prophets rising up early to warn them, to turn back to the right ways of the Lord, to repent, to reform their ways, to return to faithfulness, to return to the old paths. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So by their stubborn disobedience and their corrupted ways, the church, as it was then, so to speak, had sold themselves into bondage. Isaiah 52, verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And so they were. That is, they were redeemed by the mercy of God, through the grace of God, by the power of God. He redeemed them out of bondage by way of the instrumentality of a heathen king, as you well know, the Persian king Cyrus. In a display of his sovereign power, his almighty power. But this was only after a good deal of chastening under the rod of the wicked, which the Lord used to chasten and purify his people. Now, the scriptures promise, God promises, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. We're told that in Psalm 125. Not rest forever on the righteous. There will be a work done, though, and it will rest until that work is done, if that is how God chooses to chasten his people. And he has more than once, because God will always preserve his church. Most certainly, he will always preserve a faithful remnant at all times, but there will always be a church. He will preserve it. But when the church becomes spiritually corrupted, compromised, worldly, and the faithful remnant becomes ever smaller as fewer and fewer men and women naming the name of Christ, savor sound, preaching and teaching, and fewer will hear the warnings against spiritual corruption in doctrine and practice, warnings sounded by the Lord's ministers, the faithful ministers. Then except there is a repentance and returning to the Lord and a reformation of ways, chastisement is coming. Chastisement is coming. Perhaps a Babylonian-type captivity, persecution, I say, even. I want to just read Ezekiel 2, 1 through 10, because ministers simply seeking to be faithful must abide by the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And at different times, it's necessary to sound warnings. Always there's a need for warnings, because we all know that we are not perfected. And all of us need from time to time warnings against backsliding, against becoming apathetic, complacent, proud, smug in our ways. Because this sort of thing goes before a fall. Ezekiel 2, 1 through 10, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. That I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this day. For they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And so there is a duty of ministers to obey and to sound warnings as needed. And if they will not, they are being rebellious, just as the unfaithful portion of the church, all those that are falling away, that are beginning to compromise on the Word of God in various ways, including separation from error and those that practice it. I say from error and doctrine, obvious error, and practice. So we need to examine ourselves, of course, at the same time be praying for a great sense of conviction and godly fear to come over the body of Christ in this land at this time. And that is, of course, of the essential nature of revival. It is the nature of revival, I say. It doesn't mean that a people cannot repent and reform and still yet not be revived or some such thing as that. I'm just saying revival, there is a conviction, a godly mourning and sorrow that this is the first beginnings of revival, put it that way. I suppose it's the cloud the size of a man's fist that is what precedes abundant showers, if you will. So we have mentioned already that this psalm is considered to have been written to commemorate, memorialize the deliverance of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity and their return to their own land, and especially to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, of course, and the city and their lives. Now, this great deliverance came suddenly, as you well know. And in verses 1 through 3, we see the rejoicing of the Jews upon hearing the news of their liberation. The suddenness of the event and the glorious reality of it made it seem too good to be true, as if they were dreaming a wonderful dream. I do suppose that's the way it will be when the Lord returns for his people and the resurrection takes place as well, and even much more so. But here we're talking about this deliverance from bondage and the suddenness of it. And the psalmist writes, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now this was prophesied, and yet when it happened, after all those long years, it just seemed like a dream. It wasn't prophesied exactly when it would happen, the day, the month, and so forth. But still, it was like a dream. It did happen. The faithful remnant knew it would happen. They were praying. They were waiting. But all of them were rejoicing. The news at the end of their captivity in Babylon had come, just filled the Jews, especially, I say, their faithful remnant, with such great joy, and set them to singing the praises of the Lord. It was such a sudden, obvious display of God's sovereign power and providential care of his people and his concern for his own honor and glory. His jealousy for his own honor and glory. 70 years of captivity while the heathen mocked his people. Where is your God? But God was in the heavens, and he did as he willed. And his purpose was to chasten this people. And he did, in due time, make his arm bare in this great display of sovereign power and providential care of his people. Even the heathen had to acknowledge that there was a great event that had taken place and was something beyond what man would do, what could have been done. The use of this Persian king as he was used by God. So there was this great rejoicing. I say it was just such a sudden display of God's almighty power, his sovereign power. And it's the same with spiritual revival. Revival is a sudden, obvious display of God's sovereign, almighty power and providential care of his church. The faithful, of course, who have been long praying for revival, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even as their mouths are filled with praise, praises of thanksgiving to the Lord when revival power is poured out on the church and she is set free from the captivity of spiritual lethargy and apathy and compromise and corruption, a looseness of ways, a worldliness, an antinomianism. Certainly when revival comes to a church locally and to churches, there is also then with it a revival of zeal and joy and a burning love for the Lord and his word, his honor, his glory, his kingdom, and his cause. And there is generally a spiritual awakening. Certainly within the church there's a spiritual awakening with regard to false converts and any that are not saved. Many are brought into the kingdom of Christ. And also, when the church is revived, God uses it in a mighty way generally for a spiritual awakening in the world around it. I say generally. I'm not saying that always happens. Sometimes the church, as we'll mention later as well, is revived to prepare it to go through a time of great trial, a fiery trial as well, by those in the world around it. But generally, often, there's a great many souls saved, perishing sinners in the world, and brought into the church. To many, to whom the gospel previously savored of death unto death, it now savors of life unto life. And many that held in contempt the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the gospel church now are saying how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We find that, of course, in Romans chapter 10, also in Isaiah 52. And the church herself is once more beautified, not only by new, sincere, earnest converts hungering for spiritual knowledge and thirsting after righteousness, eager to be faithful and fruitful, but also by the revived, lively graces of those who, among the Lord's people, had become spiritually dull and apathetic and worldly. Isaiah 52, the verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Certainly that speaks of the Jews' return from Babylon, chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah, which we just quoted from, foretells of the deliverance of the Lord's people from Babylon. We have in the past gone through that wonderful chapter verse by verse. And it does speak, I say, of the deliverance of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, but that is but a shadow of the full and, we might say, final application, which is to the coming of Christ and the great redemption work he wrought and Pentecost and the raising up of the New Testament church and the glorious gospel times to follow. great gospel triumphs and times of revival and great spiritual awakenings. Isaiah 52, I just want to go through 7 through 15, just briefly comment. It's a wonderful chapter. Then we have Isaiah 53, and we have 54, 55. It's quite a section of that book of the prophet Isaiah, who was the most evangelical of prophets, of course. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Of course, we find that in Romans 10 with regard to preaching the gospel, don't we? And so we see there is an application, there is a shadow, there is a substance. Thy God reigneth, and this is how he reigns. By the power he displays in the gospel and the making of humble, spiritually alive, godly men and women from those that were his enemies, and so we all were, those living in darkness, bondage to sin and Satan, under condemnation of death. Thy God reigneth. I say he reigns in many ways, but we see here that this is the most glorious way. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. We apply that then to spiritual revival. And in revival, I'm not saying there's not an application to the return of the Jews from Babylon and so forth. But here I want to just mention, in revival, it is that way. There are among faithful Christians, I say faithful, solid in doctrine Christians, there can still be some differences with some aspects of doctrine. I say certain aspects, not the doctrine itself so much, the heart of it, but a certain aspect, a certain application of it. Certainly it doesn't mean that doesn't all go away. But there's a raising up of pastors. There is a seeing eye to eye. There is a cooperation and a preaching and a laboring and a seeing each other as brethren. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're just aflame with zeal for the preaching of the word and for Christ's glory. They don't compromise sound doctrine in revival, quite the opposite. But I just say, they're all laboring for the same end. They all know that a great work of God has happened, that he's rent the heavens and come down and poured out this power by the Holy Spirit on the church. And a great work is going on. And they know they need to work while it's light and bring all they can, compel them to come in to the church, to the kingdom of Christ, in fact. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Israel. And most certainly, as we apply this particularly to revival, it's just a restoring of waste places among the church. It is such that there is much joy in singing. Those who are saved in these revivals are just filled with joy. They once were blind, but now they see. Were lost, but now they're found. And of course, the Lord's faithful people and preachers who have been waiting and praying and yearning for revival, perhaps generations of them, but those that witness it, they're filled with joy, just as verses 1 through 3 of our text today speaks of. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Most certainly that happened when Christ came, and he completed his redemption work, his great redemption work. Pentecost took place, the first great awakening. The church certainly was revived, the faithful, very small remnant. And, of course, the Lord Jesus raised up his New Testament church, but there was this pouring out of revival power from heaven, and then the taking out of the gospel into all the world, and certainly all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's just such these spiritual awakenings are such an obvious, and revival of the church are such an obvious, almighty work of the Lord. He makes bare his holy arm. And it's unstoppable. He's made bare his holy arm in revival many times. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. So this simply speaks of them coming out of Babylon. They were not to bring these corrupting influences with them. Certainly the priests, the ministers then, were to be clean of all of this. To be clean of all these corrupting influences and the religion of Babylon, they were to be clean. They were to be sanctified unto the Lord. They weren't to be compromised. They weren't to be corrupted spiritually in any way, shape, or form. And it was such a work of God that it wasn't something where they fled in the night. They went out in the full light of day as God displayed his power. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, speaking of Christ. As many were astonied at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, of course, with his blood. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, and they have, as we think, for instance, of the Reformation, but other times as well. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And a great many were even saved and have been. Great and powerful men, of course, leaders of nation even in spiritual awakenings. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Lord made bare his holy arm in the deliverance of his people from the Babylonian captivity. But that was but a shadow of what was to come when the Lord made bare his holy arm. That is, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, wrought out his great redemption work by which his people are delivered from bondage to sin, Satan, from spiritual darkness, from condemnation, from the grave, from everlasting hell. Then he made bare his holy arm in this first great awakening at Pentecost. Then he has made bare his holy arm many times since in revivals and spiritual awakenings. Certainly makes bare his holy arm every time a sinner is saved and born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. But we know that he makes bare his holy arm of sovereign almighty power in revival. We have seen it, so to speak, as we read the accounts of it by faithful witnesses, faithful members of the body of Christ. He makes bare his holy arm in a wonderful way. And he saves his people out of spiritual captivity, if you will. And often also nations from utter depravity and descent into brutal heathenism. Now, we speak of the salvation of individual souls and the revival of the church because these are applications also of Psalm 126. Now, all I want to do this morning is just add somewhat to what I've already said about revival concerning certain truths set forth in Psalm 126, and perhaps it's things you haven't thought of. We read this Psalm 126. It's very encouraging. It's wonderful. It's poetical in a sense. It's eloquent. But there may be things here we haven't considered. Now, it's not necessary, I don't think, for me to dwell in the state of the evangelical churches in America. I say many of them. Unfortunately, a majority of them. We don't say that in some proud way. We can be in the same state in a short time if we get prideful or think we have no improvement needed. Trust we're all well aware, painfully aware of our own weaknesses, our own tendency to begin to grow cold, begin to stray, if you will. It's so easy to start getting a little apathetic, to start getting a little worldly, to start this we cannot do. We have to be praying constantly. And certainly, it doesn't change the fact, though, that the majority of evangelical churches in America, and thus evangelical people, are spiritually compromised. Some are wholly corrupted. But I say even those that, I suppose, I don't really care for this word to describe a church that much, but are what you would call conservative. Many of them are still spiritually compromised, either in doctrine or practice or both. Some are just deeply, deeply compromised. And of course, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. But the state of the church as a whole is a sad thing to observe. It's an apathy that we see. It's a lethargy. It's a coldness, often with a facade, perhaps, of lively Christianity. But when it comes to standing fast in the faith, being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, when it comes to studying the word of the Lord, to attending to the preaching of it, to seek to conform to the word of the Lord in every way, everything having to do with faith and practice, everything, then we see there is an antinomianism. We see there's a worldliness. It is idolatry because it's about personal preference. It's about personal desires. It's about what I want, what I enjoy, and so forth. It's not exaggerating to say if this downgrade continues, this falling away from faithfulness continues, there is going to be a great chastening of the Lord's people. He will purify us. He won't allow this to go on. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he does love his church. He loved her and washed her with his own blood. Luke 3, the verse 17, I understand it. It speaks of the return of the Lord, but I believe it also can be applied, at least in a secondary sense, at least, to times when the Lord does chasten and purify his church, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. I say, with regard to this, purge his floor. I think we can apply that. He will purify his church. If he has to put her through the fire, he will purify her. But we do not take that lightly. We don't want to see the Lord's church go through the fires of persecution. We don't want to see this suffering, men, women, children. We think of the prophet Habakkuk, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Do we know the speech of the Lord in his word? Do we know the warnings there are against unfaithfulness? Do we read the history of God's people in the Bible? This is put down for our admonition. And was afraid, O Lord, revive thy work, that is the church, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. So we have the verses 1 through 3 and this great rejoicing when God turned the captivity of the church then. And we see the heathen even recognizing this is a great work of God. It is such a great work. And the faithful are certainly rejoicing, saying the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We could say that every single day of our lives. But certainly this applied to their being liberated, if you will, from their captivity. But then we have this in verses 4 through 6 of this Psalm 106. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now some believe the psalmist speaks there in the verse 4 of that portion of the Jews yet in Babylon. And some chose to remain in Babylon even. But I do believe, of course, it looks back. First, Psalm 126 and the first part of it, 1 through 3, looks back on the deliverance of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity and their return to their homeland. And it memorializes the Lord's deliverance of his people from captivity. It gives us much truth to consider with regard to the entire psalm with respect to times such as the ones we're in and maybe going into. I say 1 through 3 speaks of something God did. 4 through 6 speaks of something that his faithful are praying he will do again. And so it seems to me verse 4 represents the remnant, certainly of faithful Jews at various times and oftentimes and eventually at all times till the coming of Christ, praying for the Lord to make bare his holy arm and bring a spiritual awakening, a reformation of religion with it, and more than that, of course, a revival and spiritual awakening of the Jews. And we see in verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. In this verse, turn again our captivity as a meaning and the sense of rescuing and recovering those in captivity and restoring and refreshing them. And as we speak, certainly of revival spiritually. And this by the mercy and almighty power of the Lord. And in fact, the text goes on, as the streams in the south. Certainly the psalmist speaks of those areas, and you're well aware of this, in southern Canaan, the land of Canaan, where the stream beds were dry much of the year. We have areas in our country like this, such as in Texas. Nothing can be grown there when the stream beds are all dried up. It's a wasteland, and then the Lord, in season, sends downpours of rain. And that makes possible then sowing and harvesting. The streams represent the spiritual power of the Lord poured out in a convicting, cleansing, quickening revival of his people. In spiritually dry times, barren times, this pouring out. And a great spiritual awakening as well. Verses 4 through 6 speak of the faithful remnant who did and do. In all times of falling away from faithfulness, I say by the Lord's people, all times of spiritual downgrade and spiritual corruption do remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 58. The remnant who persistently, faithfully, fervently pray for the Lord to deliver his church from captivity. I say verses 4 through 6 speaks of this. We have already mentioned verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. We'll return to that. Verse 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves with him. There is nothing so glorious and glad in this life as a genuine, heaven-sent revival of the Lord's people and with a great spiritual awakening. Nothing for the Christian so wonderful and joyous in this life, I would think, as that. And the Lord turns again the captivity of Zion. And the Lord's people, the faithful remnant that have been praying, are just filled with joy. And their tongues with singing. And they're saying, the Lord hath done great things for us. And certainly it's noticed in the world around them as well, even, if you will, by the heathen. We can look at glorious past revivals and see this, and we ought to. We can see this revival power manifested numerous times in the past as we look at the New Testament church. We should read of them. We should read. We should be very familiar with various true revivals. And then stir ourselves up in this way too, with a deep longing for revival. And strengthen our hope that the Lord will revive us again. We must not be complacent. These are prosperous times. Therefore, they are deceiving times. We can become complacent. We can begin to walk through, you know, our religious exercises. And it becomes mere habit. And little by little, we become colder. We need a reviving. We need a stirring up. We need a spiritual refreshing. We need to look at these examples and see what great things the Lord hath done. And stir ourselves up with this and then pray for this. We read Isaiah 51, the verse 3. We certainly could apply this to the church revived. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. I will just say this, that represents, I believe we can apply it to the church revived. Does that mean we just sit and wait for the Lord to do this? Should not we prepare ourselves for the Lord's day? Should not we come and sing with all our hearts unto the Lord with joy and thanksgiving and come expecting the Lord to do great things for us? Revival is desperately needed today. If anything, that's an understatement, not an overstatement. So much of the church is in a spiritual captivity of sorts. We're in a dangerous situation. We're in a sad situation. We're in a grievous situation. Now, this situation is due in part to unfaithful ministers who are spiritually compromised in doctrine or practice or both, and who unfortunately sue to people who resemble, certainly with regard to some things having to do with faithfulness to the right ways of God, resemble those spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 30, the verse 10, which say to the seer, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Smooth things, prophesy deceit. Yes. So that you can't say with the Apostle Paul that I am pure of the blood of all men. He didn't fail to preach the whole counsel of God. But as for ministers who simply humbly seek to be faithful and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God with regard to all things having to do with faith and life, the response of increasing numbers of evangelicals is also found in Isaiah 30 in the next verse, 11. Get ye out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Yes, get you out of the way. And if not, we will get ourselves away from you. And we'll join ourselves to a church more to our fleshly likings. God has been very long-suffering. But this is not going to go on forever. We're already seeing ominous signs in this nation that the days are drawing on ever closer. That will be days of testing, days of trying, days of tribulation. Apart from a notable exception here and there, and there are notable exceptions, from what I hear, we have representatives here today of such a notable exception. But apart from notable exceptions, faithful churches are shrinking, and many are down to single digits. And we know many of those churches with very faithful, tried and true veteran preachers. They stayed faithful and their churches shrunk. So we need revival. And I'm confident it'll come in time. As to when, I can't say. But keep in mind that the Lord will not let his blood-bought church waste away and die. That is counter and contrary to his honor and glory and his promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. But keep also in mind that in such a situation as we are now in, revival may come during chastening judgments, perhaps even severe persecution. Revival doesn't come until there's a necessary humbling and chastening accomplished in such a situation, and the purging, purifying work is done through revival then. But we can also, well, I should say, through the chastening and then revival, we can also pray that God would visit us with revival before such a severe chastening. That is, if his people will repent and seek him while he may be found, so that we might even be spared such a great tribulation. Sometimes that happens as well. Or if not, we are a people prepared for what comes. But certainly sometimes God will spare his people from persecution. But whatever God's will for his churches in this land, it's plain that we desperately need revival. I speak very directly on it. There is no other way to speak because it's very, very urgent. And what Christian doesn't at least give lip service to a desire for revival? You hear it, don't you? Oh, we need to be revived. Sometimes we hear it this way. We just need to be revived. That's what we need. Is there nothing you should be doing? Is there nothing I should be doing, of course? But we need revival. It's often with regard to what's going on in America as if it's totally disconnected from all the compromise in the Lord's church, as if this isn't a direct result of the downgrade in the church. First the church, then the world, in a nation that was once well-savored with the gospel. But what Christian doesn't at least speak of a desire for revival? But we can speak of such things with our lips, but our heart is far from being sincere. Jeremiah 8, 19 through 22. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Yes, they were desiring to be liberated from that far country, certainly. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We are not saved. It's as if, what's this got to do with us other than just wait? That's not repentance. That's not a returning to the Lord. That's not a seeking revival. And the prophet says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, am I hurt? I am black. In other words, as a mourner, clothed in black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? He was astonished. There is a balm in Gilead. It's the grace of God. There is a physician there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We return to him. There needs to be a repentance, a reformation of ways, a returning, so that the health of the church is recovered. We need revival, in a word. The faithful shrinking remnant certainly feel their need to be stirred up, spiritually revived, refreshed spiritually. Again, I feel it. I feel I have a need for revival. I'm not saying I feel spiritually cold and apathetic. I hope you don't think that I am. But yet I know I'm not everything I could be. That I need to be spiritually revived. Certainly I know the church as a whole, though, desperately needs revival, desperately needs the Lord to visit her with great power, revival power, convicting, cleansing, reviving spiritual power. And with respect to the growing number of false converts in the church, a saving, quickening power. Our nation as a whole needs another spiritual awakening, a great convicting, enlightening, saving work of the Holy Spirit. He begins that work first in the church, reviving her and then carrying forward that spiritual awakening into the world by the revived church. Whatever the circumstances with regard to revival in the church, even if there's not a spiritual awakening in the land, yet we need it in the church. Revival of the Lord's people and a subsequent spiritual awakening that generally accompanies it is a sudden, sovereign, almighty work of the Lord. I keep stressing that. Because unlike Charles Finney and certain others even today, we know that revival is all of God, his sovereign power. Man can't sit down and say, it's time for revival. Let's have one Wednesday. All we have to do is do this, 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 and this, and then we'll have revival. Just got to have the right formula. That's worthless. It's not only worthless, it's an affront to God's honor and glory. Revival is all of God's sovereign power and will. But it doesn't mean we cannot prepare ourselves for revival and act in such a way as is consistent with a people who do sincerely yearn for revival. Revival in the church. Though a church, a local church, though it may be faithful, lively, spiritually lively, and so forth, not cold, not apathetic, yet look around at all that you see with so much of the church. We ought to be yearning for revival. So we ought to act as a people that are yearning for revival. Act consistent with what we say with our lips if we are yearning for revival. And in that hope then that the Lord will bless such a people with the desire of their heart. Verses 4 through 6 of our text today in Psalm 126 comprehend what those who truly yearn for revival and are as the children of Issachar, understanding the times and what Israel ought to do. Simply put, it comprehends what can and should be done by them. to, in a sense, prepare the way for revival and to move the Lord to send it. Yes, to move the Lord to send it. That is what prayer is certainly all about too, isn't it? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So our text speaks of sowing in tears, of weeping. We ought to grieve the ongoing spiritual downgrade among the Lord's people. I am not telling you you have to literally weep. But certainly it represents, it comprehends a grieving for the spiritual downgrade among the Lord's people. It's a grievous thing to see. This is the church of Christ. This is his blood-bought bride. He died for her. He suffered. He died for her. We ought to grieve this falling away from faithfulness and all this spiritual compromise, this looseness, this worldliness, this selfish idolatry, which are so common. And yes, many who are spiritually compromised are very nice people. I ask, what does that have to do with it? It's still wrong. It's still destructive. And we ought to be greatly concerned with the things which be of Christ. The things which be of Christ come first. Psalm 137. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Do we remember Zion, so to speak? Do we remember the church faithful and fruitful, militant and lively, filled with spiritual power, joy, and gladness at other times? Is there not cause for grief to see her as a whole today? Very much different. Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are we zealous and jealous for his blood-bought bride and all the things which be of Christ? Psalm 137, verse 5 and 6. Of course, this speaks of the Babylonian captivity as well. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. This great concern. We would apply this to today, to the Lord's blood-bought church. Where is that? Where is that with us? What I mean is it everything else first? Where is it with our conversation? Where is it with our thoughts? Where is it with our prayer? Where is it with our labors? Or is it politics, 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 and fun times, and prosperity, and self-interest, and so forth? Secondly, as we consider even the need of the faithful remnant to be spiritually stirred up, and refreshed, and as we consider the spiritually corrupted and compromised state of so much of the church, and as we consider the perishing multitudes all around us, we ought to fervently pray daily for revival, that the Lord would again turn the captivity of his church, turn the captivity of his church, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that there would be a great outpouring of spiritual power, of revival, saving power, among the Lord's people and beyond with regard to the saving power. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. As the streams in the south, figuratively representing the refreshing, reviving streams, the floods that poured through those dry stream beds we spoke of because of the downpours of rain sent by the Lord and brought life to that area. If we truly, sincerely yearn for revival, then we ought to be daily, sincerely, fervently, persistently praying for the Lord to bless his church and deliver her by a great outpouring of spiritual reviving power. Those only who thirst for salvation will be saved. These are invited by the Lord to take of the water of life freely. So it is with revival. Prior to revival, there is always a spiritual thirsting by a believing, faithful, praying people, praying in all sincerity for the Lord to revive his work, the church, once more. Always there's that thirsting. Always. And then we have the promise in Isaiah 44, the verses 1 through 4. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. Do we care about the coming generations, our children, their children, their children, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. We ought to be praying for revival, fervently praying for revival. Are we thirsty for revival? That God would send floods of power from heaven, reviving power from the Lord. They rend the heavens and come down. Certainly melt the mountains that they might flow, mountains of pride and arrogance and so on and so forth, even. Verses 5 and also 6, we have promise of God, a sure infallible promise from the Lord. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. First verse 5, they that sow in tears, we're told, shall reap in joy. The promise is for those who sow. No sowing, no reaping. And this sowing must be ongoing, no matter how barren the soil at the time, no matter how barren it may seem, how bleak the prospects, how hard the hearts of many have become. The Lord can change it all in the twinkling of an eye. Secondly, the promise is for those who mourn over the terrible spiritual downgrade among the Lord's people, those that sow in tears, the great falling away from faithfulness and doctrine or practice or both, the worldliness and so on, spiritual compromise and corruption, they that sow in tears. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. Certainly it would apply to this as well, for they shall be comforted. Mourn over the state of the Lord's blood-bought church. Mourn over how the honor and glory of Christ is being so contemned, and certainly his blood all but trampled under the feet of many. The church is to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world, salt of the earth. What happens when the light of the world grows dim? What happens when the salt of the earth loses her savor? She's trampled under the foot of men. She's good for nothing else. What happens when the city set on a hill is no longer set on a hill? It's filled with worldliness. It's not there for people to see as a standard, a scriptural standard that the Lord sets forth for his people, a standard of righteousness and truth. What does sowing spoken of in verses 5 and 6 of this Psalm 126 comprehend with revival of the Lord's church? You probably think I'm going to say, well, it just comprehends sowing the gospel out in the world or some such thing. I'm not going to. We've already spoken of this. Certainly, I believe, comprehends fervent, sincere, believing, constant prayer for revival, such as turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. When we're praying, we're sowing, you might say, seeds of faith and preparing the way for revival and praying that the Lord would send it. That's scriptural. That's historical. That's sowing revival seed, you might say. Seeds of faith, certainly. Secondly, the sowing spoken of in our text also comprehends steadfast faithfulness to the word of the Lord in spirit and truth. Being steadfast, I say, unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. How does it comprehend that? Well, there are many evangelicals, as you well know, who are in churches which are spiritually compromised, some deeply compromised and corrupted spiritually. They're led by ministers of like character. They have the scriptures, but they have not been rightly taught from the word of God. Now, I know we have a duty ourselves to read the scriptures and pray that the Lord would teach us. But we also have been given by the Lord ministers to preach and to teach. And if the ministers preach and teach falsehoods, either directly or by what they don't preach sometimes, but also the things they practice are opposed to some of the things they preach, and so on and so forth, the people, in short, are not rightly taught or given a right example, then they sit to some extent in ignorance. They need to see the example of humble, steadfast brethren and churches which by the grace of God can be said to be of that city set on a hill. They need to see this. This set is true light and salt and truly a city set on a hill. They need to see the example. They need to see right practice. And they need to hear, of course, right doctrine as well. But they need to see a scriptural example of what the church is called to be and commanded to be, separated unto the Lord. And this by the grace and power of God. They need to see a people striving together for the faith of the gospel. They need to see a people in which is being done and by which is being done a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this in the sight of God and our Father. They need to see the scriptural standard raised up in this day when the enemy has again come in as a flood. They need to see that the kingdom of God is righteousness, not self-righteousness, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They need to see a people with a lively hope, an active faith, a warm doing love. They need to see this. They need this example. They need this comparison. It is important. So that they might seek the Lord while he may be found. This too is sowing for a revival. And then certainly there are those evangelicals who do know they are spiritually compromising. They know they have. They've made a conscious decision. They need to see it. Because this too can be a conviction in their heart. It's an agitation for some, but the Lord uses it to bring conviction as well. And thirdly, those truly yearning, thirsting for revival will have a great concern for the salvation of sinners in the church. Yes, they will have a concern for the gospel preached in the church and the salvation of sinners. But then they will have, as well, a great concern for evangelism outside the church walls, not just in other lands, but right here. What is revival? It's a great awakening in the church, in a sense. It's a reviving of those brethren who have become more cold and apathetic, a reviving of the church, and the saving of sinners, a spiritual awakening as well within the church. But then we pray that by revival, there's also a work that goes out into the land. So shouldn't we have a concern right now for that work as well? I mean, if we sincerely want to see revival and hopefully a great awakening in our land, spiritual awakening, why would we not have that concern now? So we need to have this great concern for evangelism outside the church walls, not just in other lands, but right here. Evangelism in various ways. Verse 6, because it says, he that goeth forth. Now it says, he that goeth forth. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Verse 4 is a pleading prayer that the Lord would turn again the captivity of the church. Verse 5 speaks of sowing in tears and reaping in joy. It has to do, I believe, more with within the church. But then verse 6 makes clear that, well, we sow seeds of revival, so to speak, by praying and by seeking to uphold and show forth the standard of God's word. In this day of spiritual downgrade, we have a great concern for the church. We want to build her up and so forth. We also have to be greatly concerned for the perishing, not only in the church, but outside the church, if we're thirsting for a spiritual revival, an attendant awakening in the church. The faithful church is the gospel-sowing church. Evangelism in various ways in the world. This prepares the way of spiritual awakening in the world. We sow the seed. God is the one that causes it to germinate and grow. He's the one that in due time does this work. It does appear to me that by this verse 6 and other scriptures that we find in the Bible and the history of true revival, a concern for the lost, perishing sinners in the world is a constant of those who are sincerely thirsting for revival. It's a constant. You see them wanting to see sinners saved, perishing sinners saved, not just in the church, but in the world. That's a constant for those whose prayers are and have been effectual for revival. So we have a twofold infallible promise from the Lord in verses 5 and 6. Twofold promise for a twofold faithfulness that is within the church and without the church. Those who sow for revival prepare the way by fervent prayer and steadfast faithfulness, being that convicting spiritual city set on a hill. these will reap in joy. We're promised. In due time, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then verse 6, there is this infallible promise as well. He that goeth forth. This speaks of sharing the gospel in the world. Even the world around us, certainly in foreign lands, but in the world around us. He that goeth forth and weepeth, signifying a deep concern and love for the lost, bearing precious seed. That is the gospel, the precious Savior, who by his precious shed blood saves condemned perishing sinners, shall doubtless, that is the infallible promise of God, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is the promise that we don't sow in vain. Whether we bring these sheaves with us on the day of the Lord or we see it right here in this world, we do not sow in vain. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have seen here and there over the years, of course, all of us, lost sinners brought to Christ through a witness of someone or other in the church, or maybe by a witness of some that have gone out in evangelism and gospel work out in the world and so forth. We've seen one here and there, but these are not times of spiritual awakening, but we walk by faith, not by sight. We have an infallible promise here. And the seeds of the gospel must be sown if there's going to be a harvest. And there will be a harvest in God's due time if they are sown, whether we see it in this world ourselves or not. Maybe our children will. Maybe their children will. And think of the glorious blessing for them, and think, too, of the benefit for them, even, with regard to the nation. There's a promise here. For those that will faithfully sow, they will doubtless reap one way or the other. I just want to, in closing, read John 4, 34 through 38. Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, of course, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So we must labor. And if others enter into our labor, if we don't see a revival and even a spiritual awakening in the world in our lifetime, there will yet be a great harvest for the labor. The Lord will bless it. The Lord will bless it. We will doubtless come again, bringing our sheaves with us. So our text was this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. We see the infallible promise of the Lord. We see much encouragement here, and we do yearn to be able to be as those that were as in a dream, their mouth filled with laughter, their hearts filled with joy, saying, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Pray for revival, and sow for revival. Amen.